Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. Paul unfolds the truth concerning the glorious gospel of God that has been revealed to man. The first major point of understanding is the issue of our own sin and guilt before God. All of us, not just the Jews, but us today as moral, religious people, are unwilling to face the reality of our own personal sinfulness and guilt before God. This is the greatest barrier that you have to overcome in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, to confront them with the reality of their complete, hopeless, sinful condition. This is why we try to come up with ways to present the gospel that skirt the issue of personal sin and guilt before God, and try to make it more rosy and positive. But you cannot truly present the gospel if you don't establish man's lost condition first. In verses 10 to 12, Paul has established the general condition of man as not righteous, not good. In fact, he has become useless before God. All are under sin. That means there is none righteous, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God, there is none who does good. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless, worthless, of no value. That's what sin does to us. It has totally corrupted and destroyed us, ruined us, made us worthless for the reason for which we exist. Now, that does not mean there is not hope, but it does mean that the only hope is in the intervention of God to bring about a redemption great enough to redeem people so sinful. That's the point of belaboring the issue of sin, to bring us to the point where we realize there is no hope. Man is without value, without worth. He is wretched, unrighteous, without any good. And that magnifies the greatness of the grace of God. And beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3, he will start to unfold then the righteousness of God brought to men who are so sinful. This will enable us to appreciate more fully Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. This is the great demonstration of love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But if you don't understand what it means to say while we were sinners, then you won't appreciate the greatness of God's love in having Christ die for us while we were sinners. Worthless, useless sinners. That's what magnifies God's love, magnifies the greatness of His grace. Having established the general condition, beginning with verse 13 and down through verse 17, he's going to focus on specifics. He's going to pick out two basic areas. And what we do is take the general fact that all of us are sinners, none of us are righteous. Now, in that broad issue of our sinful character, let's narrow down into two major divisions: our words and our actions. You look at a person's words and you look at a person's actions and you see their general character. So he's established the general character in verses 10 to 12. Now he looks first at their words, then their actions. I think it's interesting that the first area that Paul selects in pulling these verses from the Old Testament together to establish the total sinfulness of man is the area of his speech. He uses four different parts of the body associated with our words to give emphasis to the seriousness of the matter of our words, our speech. He talks about, beginning with verse 13, the throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth. You could underline each of those words. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, all associated with our verbal speaking. To drive home the point of sin is clearly demonstrated in the use of our mouths, our lips. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Man is totally and completely corrupted. This is abundantly evident in the use of his mouth, in how he talks. Verse 13, the first two lines are quoted from Psalm 5 and verse 9. In Psalm 5 and verse 9, David is describing the ruthless enemies who are set on his destruction. He prays to God for help and deliverance. He says, "Their throat is an open grave." This pictures the death and destruction that they bring about by the use of their speech. An open grave, sharing a grave like you see a mass grave where in some parts of the world where many people have died. You'll see a huge hole dug and bodies that have been put into it. That's the picture of our throat. It's an open grave as an insatiable appetite for destroying others. That's an evidence of our sinful condition. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The reason they're so effective with their destructiveness in their speech is they are deceptive. They use smooth talk and flattery. That's the idea conveyed here with the deception. Hebrew word especially from Psalm 5, 9. Smooth speech, flattery, to deceive people, to cover their real motives. In fact, in Psalm 5 and verse 9, David begins that verse by saying, "There is nothing reliable or true in what they say." There is nothing reliable or true in what they say. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. So here are people who give you the idea of conveying truth and fact. But in reality, there is nothing reliable in what they have to say. It is geared for destruction and ruin of others. Then Paul brings together a quote from Psalm 140, verse 3. You remember what he is doing here. He's taken passages from the Old Testament and put them together under the direction of the inspiration of the Spirit. And so here he adds Psalm 140 in verse 3 to what he has been saying in verse 13. "The poison of asps is under their lips." Psalm 140 is another psalm where David seeks help from God against the enemies who are so cruel against him with their slanders. It's a very vivid picture. An asp being a very poisonous snake. The fangs tucked back in the mouth. As they strike out, then the poison is injected. That's the picture here. Under the lips of these people, there is poison. And they speak out and inject it with their words. What a vivid picture. We've all seen the nature pictures on television, on a nature program, where you watch a poisonous snake stalking its victim, and then it injects that poison. You know, I was interested in one of the programs where one of these snakes bit the victim, and then that victim runs off, and the snake just patiently follows with its heat sensors as the poison does its destructive work, paralyzing the victim and bringing it to death. I think that's how our words work. We inject poison into people with our words. You think about it. You hear people say something slanderous about someone else, and it sows a seed in your mind. Something happens in your thinking that even though you say, "I know it's not true," all of a sudden something has been injected into your very mind and soul, and it begins to influence us. You know, if we begin to think of this picture, it would do something. Think of your telephone like this. Pick that phone up. You know, you put it to your ear. What would you do if you knew there was a poison asp curled up there? He said, "That's repulsive." Next time you pick up your phone, you'll look at it closely. But think of it. You put that to your phone and someone pours out the poison. That's just like you've put that snake there and you allow them to reach out and inject that venom into your very soul. That's a lot more serious than the physical snake. A lot more destructive. Turn back to Psalm 140. I fear this is one of the sins that we don't take very seriously. Even as believers, we don't take this sin very seriously. When's the last time we had a church discipline case for the use of the tongue? We've disciplined people for drunkenness, for immorality. But you know, the Bible says that the tongue is more destructive, more harmful than any other part of the body. But somehow we tolerate that. And if we would bring someone before the body for discipline for the misuse of the tongue, many people in this body would be totally upset that that's too subjective. But you come to the Word of God, it's not subjective at all. It's very objective. Look at what David says in Psalm 140. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. Reminds you of James. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. That's the quote that Paul has pulled into Romans 3. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. And on down, verse 11. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. Picture here of the ruin and harm done by these with the plans laid by their lips. Back to Romans chapter 3. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's a quote, verse 14 from Psalm 10 and verse 7. Their mouth is full of cursing, bitterness. Again, the wickedness of the tongue. How often have you heard a person, you've gone away saying, that person is really bitter. But it just exudes in their words. You can tell from their speech that their goal is destruction and ruin. Cursing and bitterness are characteristic of their speech. You know the tragedy of this? The Bible says that our words reveal our character. That's why establishing the fact that we are revealed to be sinners in our speech reveals us to be sinners in our total character. We're not just able to isolate it and say, well, I don't have my tongue under control. I am revealing with my tongue what I am in my character. Look at Jesus' comments on this back in Matthew chapter 12. Here he uses the same kind of analogy as Paul has drawn on from the Psalms. In verse 34 of Matthew 12, you brood of vipers, poison snakes, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. You hear a person oozing bitterness and vileness with their tongue. What they are doing is giving you a perspective and a view into their very heart. Now something's wrong, and you read the context of Matthew 12. When someone who claims to be a child of God is manifesting this kind of character, something is seriously wrong. Jesus says our words reveal our hearts. Our words come out of what fills our hearts and our minds. And you don't have to be with a person very long who is filled with bitterness and vileness to recognize that in the speech that pours forth. That's why verse 36, Jesus says that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your word you shall be justified, by your word you shall be condemned, because my words reveal my character. That's the order. My words don't change my character, but my character, what is on the inside, comes out in my words and reveals what I really am at heart. Over in Matthew 15, Jesus speaks to the subject again. Verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. These defile the man. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. Then verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. So when I speak, I reveal my heart. I make myself known. Believers are warned about the dangers of the words of false teachers, which are perhaps more obvious to us. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Timothy is exhorted by Paul to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy teaching. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. Warning here about the dangers of words, teaching that is corruptive. And people like to hear certain things and certain kind of teaching, and we adjust accordingly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 talks about false teachers who in their greed will exploit you with false words. A warning to believers about the dangers of the tongue. Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans, it's deceptive and that brings ruin. And many have been ruined by the deceptive, smooth tongues of false teachers. Many believers have had their lives put into turmoil and confusion because they've subjected themselves to false words and been exploited by false teachers. Look at James just before Peter in chapter 3. James has much to say about the tongue. There's no more important area than the area of the tongue for us as believers. It is the most difficult part of the body to bring under control. It is the area that evidences your true maturity as a child of God. Look at verse 2, James 3. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a mature man. Here is a godly person. He doesn't stumble in what he says. He is able to bridle the whole body. You note that. Here is a true godly person. They have the ability to bring their whole body under control. They've submitted to the power of the Spirit. Because they've brought their tongue under control. Because the last and most difficult part of your body to control is the tongue. One of the most enlightening things to me as we've gone through struggles and conflicts is the lack of maturity evidenced by some believers. That's been clearly seen in the use of their tongue. I sit in amazement and say, I expected more maturity from that person. But then I come to James 3 too. And say, this is the most difficult area. Are you a godly person? Are you a mature child of God? Ask yourself that a moment. How have you used your tongue this week? What have you said? What have you talked about? What have you listened to? Because that does become a factor. What I'm willing to pour in will also come out. Sooner or later, I subject myself to the wrong words. That begins to affect my thinking, my heart, and my speech. In light of this past week, if we had a recording of everything you've said and all you've talked about, would it mark a mature, godly person? Back to Romans 3. Tongue is a very clear indicator of the vileness of our character. We as believers even need to be very careful. If you don't live your life under the control of the Spirit of God, living in the new man, having put off the old man, you'll find things bubbling out of that mouth that ought not to be there. But now he wants to turn our attention to our conduct, the things that we do. So instead of talking about mouth and tongues and lips and throat, he talks about our feet. In verse 15, their feet are swift. And the picture is very clear. Your feet carry you to do things. And here their feet are swift. They are quick. They have a readiness about them to get involved in destructive, harmful kinds of conduct. These verses, verses 15 to 17, are quoted from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 7, the first part of verse 8. Perhaps you ought to turn back to Isaiah 59 because I want you to read the first verses that aren't quoted here. Isaiah 59, we haven't taken the time to do it, but you'll find it very helpful if you work back through this section with all the quotes and just go back and read the entire context where this is taken from. Like we went back and read several verses out of Psalm 140 where we just have the one line, the poison of asps is under their lips. We'll go back and read the whole 140th Psalm and you get a greater appreciation. Paul here is assuming a knowledge of the Old Testament because the Jews would be saturated with it. Isaiah 59. Paul quotes from verses 7 and 8, but note verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Then it goes on to talk about defiled hands and so on, down to verse 7. Their feet run to evil and so on. The separation that has occurred. And God seems distant. It seems that God doesn't hear. But the problem is sin separates from God. That's what we talk about when we talk about spiritual death. A person who is separated from God by their sin is spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together in Christ. Now back in Romans chapter 3, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's a very clear, concise, simple explanation of the violence and crimes that are sweeping through our society and seem to be engulfing the whole world. These are an expression of hearts that are in rebellion against the living God. Picture here is they can hardly wait to carry out their violent deeds. Their feet are swift to shed blood. You know, I sometimes forget this even as a believer. I'll read the newspaper and I'll say, what is happening to the world? It seems like there's violence everywhere. You've had occasion at other times to travel to other parts of the world. Now I look and say, boy, there's so many places we've been that I don't know that I would want to go now. And then in our own cities, here in this country, we see a spreading of violence. I begin to think something is happening. But then I come to Romans 3 and I say, yes. Those who have been so ready have found an opportunity. That's basically what has been lacking. An opportunity. People say, hey, I can drive by and shoot somebody and not have to pay the price. You say, people really are like that? Just want to drive by and shoot a four-year-old sitting on a step? What is wrong with people? Romans 3 is what is wrong with people. They are totally corrupted and depraved. I was reading some statistics on the breakup of marriages. We're saying in the 50s, the divorce rate was negligible. Now in the 80s, it's crossed the 50% line. What has happened? The opportunity presented itself. It was a sin that became acceptable. And people rushed in. We've seen this with abortion. 50 years ago, would people have talked about murdering unborn babies? Not at all. But give them the opportunity, and millions of unborn babies have been murdered. You see the true condition of man's sinful heart? Who would have thought that so-called religious, moral, upstanding people would delight in the opportunity to murder unborn babies? Romans chapter 3, if we had saturated ourselves with the opening chapters of Romans, we wouldn't be surprised at anything going on in the world around us. They're swift to shed blood. Just give me the opportunity where I don't have to pay the price. We see it going on in parts of the world where government has totally collapsed. And you have rule by terror. And it becomes unlivable. That's where we're moving. In the tribulation that's coming, Jesus said if he didn't intervene after 7 years, there wouldn't be anybody left alive on the face of the earth. So it's not going to get better. We go through cycles, sure, where there is imposed control. And people are afraid to commit a crime because if they get caught, there are serious consequences. But with the breakdown of that, you see, the heart wasn't any different. As soon as I have opportunity, I express the condition of my sinful character. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. It's a characteristic of sin that it brings ruin. Those in rebellion against God are spreading a trail of misery. Again, you can see it by taking one little part of the world and let that be the example. Look at Lebanon. Once a beautiful city, it's unlivable today. Awful. Destruction and misery. Man turned loose without restraint. What does he do? He said, nobody can be gaining. Everybody has to live in fear, huddled in their own doorway with their own gun. Why does anybody want that? Because destruction and misery are in their way. They're out of control, remember. They're under the control of their sinful passions and their depraved minds, according to chapter 1 of Romans. So destruction and misery are in their ways. Even the unbeliever benefits when he lives a more biblical lifestyle. But he doesn't. Why? He just can't control himself. Why do people self-destruct on drugs and booze and everything else? Just built in. We've all looked at people and said, there just doesn't seem to be any good reason why they did that. But destruction and misery are in their ways. That's the path. We say people are sick. Well, if you're talking about the way the prophets did, yes, the whole body is sick. It's totally diseased in all of its parts. And the disease is sin. It doesn't have anything to do with a mental illness. It has to do with the disease of sin. And that has corrupted their minds. Their minds are depraved. And all that they do are in that condition. You know, what has happened to the evangelical church today is we have lost sight of the total, absolute depravity of sinful man. And we've begun to look for the kind of solutions that the world offers. You have to come back to the Word of God and find out man is so totally diseased with sin that it'll take a miracle to heal him. Direct intervention of Almighty God is the only thing that can be done. And we get caught up trying to put band-aids on. What a tragedy. We need to come back and saturate ourselves with the first three chapters of Romans so we understand how bad, how hopeless the world is. Then we realize we've got to concentrate all of our energies to one thing, bringing the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to men who are dying of the disease of sin. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. The path of peace they have not known. What's interesting to me, over 40 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse preached, and he says, men confuse pacifism with peace, and it hasn't changed. Pacifism is not the same as peace. Modern day peace movements have nothing to do with true peace, any more than abortion has anything to do with controlling population or limiting the misery of people by not bringing unwanted babies into the world. That's part of depraved minds and their thinking. We're talking about peace and the way of peace. The unregenerate man in rebellion against God does not know and does not understand. Why are we destroying our society, destroying the home, destroying our children? Does anyone really want to do that? Well, in one sense, you'd say no, but they don't know the way of peace. You realize how lost a lost person really is? They don't know the way of peace. They don't understand. They have no ability to put it together. You can only read so much of what's going on in the world, and it almost drives you to frustration as a believer. So we continue to destroy our homes and destroy our children and continue that direction more and more and more. Don't they see? I have to come back to Romans and say, Lord, no, they don't see. And worse than that, they have no ability to understand. The way of peace they have not known. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And out of that flows all kinds of vileness and wickedness. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, just jot it down. Where to come? The fightings, the wars, and so on. They come from within. They don't know the way of peace. They don't have any personal peace. And the result is their families are in turmoil, and our society is in turmoil, and our world is in turmoil. And I should want to be part of a peace movement? Only peace movement to make any impact is you start with one human heart and expose that person to the gospel and they come to believe and that heart is brought into a relationship of peace with a living God. The peace that Jesus says, I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. That peace within then transforms that person. It's a one at a time transformation. How are we going to change and bring peace to a society when it's comprised of people who have no peace, who have never known the way of peace? We as believers are involved in living a lie, in promoting a lie, because we live inconsistent with the theology that we profess to believe. The only hope is the gospel. And I'm all for the unbelievers who want to do all they can to bring peace in the world. That's fine. That's the best they can do with their wretched, sinful lives. But I have something far more important, far more significant. I have the answer. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have to take that to everyone I can. You have to take that to everyone you can. Let those who don't know the way of peace get caught up in peace movements, changes of society, and political alterations. Do you realize how few people there are who know the gospel of Jesus Christ, who can carry that? Not many. And we get caught up in all the things that don't make any difference, that are of no value or significance at all. You have a person that's hemorrhaging internally, bleeding profusely on the inside and has a scratch on their arm, and you walk along and put a Band-Aid on the scratch on the arm and say, I really helped them. You made yourself feel good, but you didn't help them. And that's what most of what is going on in the world today, and I fear most of what Christians are doing, is in the same vein. If it's not carrying the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to lost men and women. Verse 18 forms a fitting conclusion to these quotes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quoting from Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The reverence, the respect, the acknowledgement of God is totally lacking. They leave God out of their thinking, out of their planning. Man speaks and acts in such a way that he indicates he doesn't take God into consideration. Men and women, for all practical purposes, are atheists in the conducting of their lives. More would profess to be agnostics. Many would profess to even believe in God. But in the practical outworking of their lives, they are atheists. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't take Him into consideration. They don't stop and consider. That's the problem. That's what we have to come and deal with. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. So we want to start where the problem is, don't we? Don't want to start back up here on incidentals, on things that really don't matter, that don't make a difference. No fear of God. The fear of God makes an impact on lives. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth." Note that. They hear my words and learn to fear me. That connection is crucial. How do people come to learn to fear the Lord? They have to hear His words. That's what you and I have. We have the word of the living God. That's what we have to bring to men and women. The truth of God. That they might learn to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what transforms conduct. You look up the verses on the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament. You'll find that they fear the Lord so that they do not practice sinful things. So they do not do vile deeds. That's the heart of the problem, bringing people into right relationship with God. Recognition of Him and submission to Him all comes through the ministry of the Word that He has given. Back to Romans chapter 3. Paul has established clearly the issue of man's sin. The Old Testament scriptures, and these are just a sampling, establish without doubt that the unbeliever, fallen man, lives in rebellion against God, and that is demonstrated in his general character, in the words, and in the conduct of his life. All of this, then, is summarized in two verses. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know what all of this has been for? To render us speechless. Whatever the law says, and that's been what has been said in verses 10 to 18, the law is used several times in the New Testament to refer to the entire Old Testament, not just the first five books of Moses. So whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That would be the Jews. They had the law. We saw this in chapter 2. So they particularly are the objects of address in these Old Testament quotations. It would include Gentiles for sure. But it is directly addressed to the Jews. So if one thing is established above all else by these Old Testament references, it is the Jews are guilty as sinners before Almighty God. The end result? That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's no question about the non-Jews being sinners. And when you've established that even the chosen nation, Israel, the Jews are sinners, that completes the picture. Every mouth may be closed. The picture here is of a man who comes into court and stands before the judge. All the evidence is presented, and the evidence is so overwhelming that he is speechless before the judge. There's nothing he can say. And that's the point here. What can a Jew say in light of verses 10 to 18, quoted from his own scriptures, that he claimed to believe and submit to? He's speechless. Can there be any question that a Jew is a sinner? Any question that a Gentile is a sinner? Then all the world becomes accountable before God. You understand? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law was never intended as a way of salvation. It was never possible for anyone to become righteous by keeping the law. That's established by the law itself. Is it not in verses 10 to 18? That ought to clarify forever. People who say, I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you understand that no one will ever be justified by keeping the law? How many people have you talked to and say, you think you'll go to heaven when you die? Yes. Why? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Liar. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not lie. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you were right, God would be wrong. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So those dear people that think they're going to heaven because they think they keep the Ten Commandments have to be wrong. Why? The law was never intended as a way of salvation. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know what the purpose of the law was? And continues to be? It reveals us for what we are. The law shows me to be a sinner. That's what the law does. And you know what the intention of that was? To demonstrate to me that I am a sinner, and as a sinner, I am lost and under condemnation, so that I would cast myself on the mercy of God in faith and trust Him for His salvation. That's the purpose of the law. You can jot down 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. Talks about there about people who misused the law by trying to make it a way of salvation. It says the law was never intended for a righteous man, but for sinners. Why? I know that adultery is sin because God's word tells me. I know that coveting is sin because God's word tells me. I know that lying is sin because God's word tells me. The law reveals me for what I am. That's why you must expose people to the word of God. They are sinners not because they feel like they are sinners. They are sinners because God says they are and His word reveals them to be. The law reveals us to be sinners. You know, this is an awesome passage. Just jot down Matthew 22:12. You could read the whole section there. It's about the man without a wedding garment. When he's confronted, he's speechless. Interesting to put together the different things that said about judgment and when men and women will stand before the judge. One of the characteristics will be we will be speechless when the issue of our sin is brought up. You realize every single thought you've ever had, every single word you've ever said, every single deed you've ever done will be marshaled as evidence against you. Will anyone stand there and when that's all done and say, I'm not a sinner, I don't deserve hell? When every single thought, every single word, and every single deed is presented as evidence, men and women will be speechless. They'll be dumbfounded. What can you say? When multiplied sin after sin, the sinful thoughts that flowed through the mind are presented and we're given perfect recall, but there's no question that I was guilty. I did think that thought. I did say that word. I did commit that deed. Men and women standing before the great white throne will be speechless. The evidence will be overwhelming. Now, in light of that, the evidence has been presented in summary form for us. God says, now I offer you hope. I had my son go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. Will you believe in him so that I might cleanse you and forgive you and make you a new creature? Isn't it amazing that in light of all that's been presented, the evidence that God offers, man says, no, I'm righteous enough. He says that now, he won't say it then. Now he avoids the evidence. It's like a person who commits a crime, who avoids facing it. But when he stands before the judge and all the evidence is presented and he is irrefutably demonstrated to be guilty, there's nothing he can say. That's the way people are living now. They don't want to be told the evidence. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Don't tell me I'm lost. Don't tell me that I'm condemned to hell. You know the tragedy of it? You and I as believers listen to them and don't tell them. We better tell them so that our hands are clean from the blood of all men. Have you trusted the Savior? If not, I exhort you to do it today. This will be another piece of evidence. There was a day you sat and heard my word, God will say. You heard that you were a sinner, but you chose not to listen. There is no excuse. You've heard that the Son of God died for you. I wanted to be clear to you that I've told you that if you will believe that Christ died for you personally, God will forgive you and cleanse you for all eternity. If you do not believe that, he will sentence you to hell for all eternity. Those are the two choices. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace, mercy, and love. It's an evidence of our sinfulness that we need to be reminded again and again of the greatness of sin. In our pride, in our self-centeredness, we easily lapse into thinking that we're not as bad as we really are, that we're not as sinful as you say we really are. Then, Lord, we fail to appreciate how great your love, mercy, and grace really are as demonstrated in Christ. Lord, you know our hearts. You've made clear that we're all sinners, but we've gathered together here, some as redeemed sinners, some as unredeemed. Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know you, that the pride, the stubbornness that makes them refuse to bow before you in humble submission will be broken down. They might come to trust the Savior. For those of us who have, Lord, what a tragedy that our words and our conduct so often do not conform to the new character we have in Christ. Continue to perfect us in him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.